All right. Well, we had Isaiah 18 read once already this morning, so now you got it, right? You understand, you know what it's about and what's going on? Well, if you do after one reading, hats off to you. That's the grace of God. It took me many readings wondering what is going on in this passage. How does this fit in? And it's especially difficult in a book, we call it a book, like Isaiah, because Isaiah isn't necessarily chronological. However, there's clear indications from the text, from the words themselves, that you could take out that big, bold 18 in your Bible and know that this is connected with the previous passage. Before we go to 18, I also need to review so that we have in mind, so that we can understand chapter 18, what we've already learned, I hope, in chapter 7 and 8. And I've mentioned this chapter a number of times. It's a favorite chapter come Christmas time as it talks about the virgin birth. But the historical context into which Isaiah was speaking and then it was written about in chapter 7 of Isaiah has to do with Ahaz being on the throne in Judah, the southern kingdom. And their northern brothers, the northern kingdom, often called Israel, sometimes Jacob, has aligned themselves with Syria. And they are going to come after their brethren in the southern kingdom. And Ahaz and everyone else is scared. And the Lord says, don't worry about what they say. Here's what I say. And then Ahaz is asked to ask for a sign, but he wouldn't do it. So the Lord gives a sign. That's where the virgin birth sign comes in. And then he goes on and tells them in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, basically this. You didn't trust me. You wouldn't wait on me. And so I'm going to bring Assyria upon you. And they're going to take out the two in the north that you were worried about. And they're going to be trouble for you. That's basically what we have in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. He literally says, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against the waters of the river mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. That was chapter 8, verse 7, 7 and 8. It will overflow to pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. That's what's going on in 7 and 8. Now, moving towards chapter 18 again, if you remember from last week, what was going on in chapter 17? Chapter 17 was an oracle or a weighty message to Syria and Israel, Jacob, the northern kingdom. It starts out talking about Damascus, that great city in Syria. And then it turns from talking about Syria to talking about the northern kingdom. And they become one in this proclamation of coming judgment in chapter 17. Now when you get to verse 12 of chapter 17, you'll notice it says, ah. Just like it does in 18:1. Ah. Or woe. Oi is a literal translation or transliteration. It means a little variation of things, but it means something heavy is coming. There's either coming, there's the proclamation of coming judgment, or there's a compassion, a crying out, a concern. It's oi. So those two words there in 17:12 and 18:1 tell us that we're kind of on the same theme here. And what we see in chapter 17, verses 12 to 14, again, this is review from last week, is that the very ones who will be God's hand in punishing Syria and the northern kingdom will themselves be rebuked. Chapter 17, verse 13. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. So what we have in context here, what's going on, is that as we've come to chapter 17, we're talking about this situation, this alliance of northern Israel and Syria, even against northern Israel's brethren in the south, in Judah and Jerusalem. And that there's a nation that's going to come against them and take them out. It's going to destroy them to almost nothing. Remember the figures from last week? It's like that olive tree. After it's been harvested, there's just maybe a couple of olives left up top. That's the kind of devastation the Lord is going to bring upon Syria and northern Israel through this other nation. This other nation whom we know from chapter 7 and chapter 8 is Assyria. Lots of areas. Syria, Assyria. But Assyria is going to come upon Syria and the northern kingdom, and then he's going to be trouble for Ahaz, for the southern kingdom as well. And we'll get to that in a minute. So that picks us up in 18. One. Ah, oi, whoa, land of whirring wings. What is that? Lands of swarming bugs. That is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. So what we have here in 1 and 2a is he's describing the land that we would call Ethiopia. On the continent of Africa, below Egypt, okay, it has its rivers there, and they used papyrus boats, and they sent their ambassadors that way. That's how they communicated. There was no internet. There was the water net. You know, you send a messenger, send them by the river. It's fast, and these light boats. So he's talking about them, and he says, go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a mighty nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. So it's talking about messengers being sent within that land, Egypt, Ethiopia. And why would you send ambassadors? Usually it's related to peace, keeping peace, or peace is in danger. So it fits here in context that he's talking about that even the land where the rivers divide the land beyond the rivers of Cush, which we call Ethiopia, it wasn't called that back then. Even down there, if you will, I'm saying down there because I'm envisioning a map. If we're looking at a map and you have the land of Israel somewhere around my face, you know, and Africa's like down around my chest area, and Egypt is at the top, there's Ethiopia down a little lower. How's that? I'm a human map, right? Okay, I should have drew it on my shirt this morning, right? Even down there, Assyria is going to affect them. And Assyria is from up north of Israel. They're up by those other two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, land of Mesopotamia, right? But that nation that the Lord is going to send against Syria and the northern kingdom that's going to come up to the neck of Judah, right up to the city of Judah, is even going to cause this mighty nation, tall and smooth, feared, near and far, to start to get in a flurry or a tizzy. Because they're going to hear the boots marching in their direction. And so they're going to send their ambassadors to try and get ready to deal with this coming Assyria. If we get to verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world. See, there's something in view that's even greater than just this land on the continent of Africa. It's the whole world. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes the ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. What is he talking about here? What's going on here in 3 through 6? He's basically saying this. This is what he's saying. Assyria, that mighty nation that I will rise up to do my bidding, I will also determine how far it goes. And I'm going to stop it in its tracks. There's that, once again, you have that, those images of growing things, of vines and pruning hooks and spreading branches. It's the agrarian society. They're used to, some of us know about vineyards, some know more than others. But you deal with branches and pruning and things. And what he's saying there in verse 5, as those branches spread out, and then as the fruit is really about to come out, I'm going to lop off those branches. I'm going to stop the growth of that mighty vine in its tracks. So there's a little contrast or a juxtaposition here. You have this land of this nation of tall and smooth people who are feared, and yet they're afraid. And they're in a tizzy because Assyria is coming on down, moving south, and they're next. All they have left to go is Judah. Because this is looking ahead at this point. But that's the vision here that's proclaimed in words. And in contrast to that is the Lord saying, I control how far Assyria goes. And they will go only as far as I say. Verse 7, at that time tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And now you have this time after Assyria is stopped in its tracks, when the Lord does His work, when this nation, tall and smooth, mighty, feared, near and far, instead of using their messengers to bring about messages of coming war, when they will bring tribute to the one true God. Knowing what we have from Isaiah, previous chapters, 7 and 8, chapter 17, chapter 18, the best understanding of what's going on here is this is a looking to the trembling that Assyria will cause, even in the great land, beyond the great land of Cush. And there will be worry and there will be fear. But the Lord is the one who called up Assyria. Remember, He will whistle. We read back in chapter 7. He will whistle and they will come. Here, boy. Sit. Lay down no further. The one who whistles for them is the one who can control, does control when they stop and how far they go. Keep your hand, a finger, a bookmark in Isaiah chapter 18. And now turn back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We have this recorded for us both in Chronicles and Kings, but I'm just going to look at the Chronicles passage. It deals with the time when Hezekiah is king in Judah. He's the guy that came right after Ahaz. Ahaz brought on the trouble of Assyria by not trusting the Lord. So what does Ahaz inherit as king? Trouble with Assyria. One of the most feared nations to date at that point. And they come to the gates, of Jerusalem, Rabshakeh, and speak as if he knows what the Lord has said. And he tells all the people in their tongue, in their language, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him that you're going to trust in Yahweh. Didn't he remove his high places? See, they got their theology a little off. Hezekiah was right in removing the high places. But they thought that by removing the high places, they've weakened. They're weaker in their reliance upon this Yahweh. And they shouldn't expect Yahweh to deliver them. And they defy. They defy the living God. If I'm bringing up images of David saying that about the Philistines, it's the same idea. But Assyria comes up to the very gates of Jerusalem and speaks blasphemous things about the Lord. And the king of Assyria acts as if he himself is sovereign, the one who's in control and all-powerful. Then we have this. Chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. They eat the Passover. Oops, wrong chapter, sorry. Chapter 32. In the face of this huge threat, Hezekiah the king is, of course, concerned. But he turns to the Lord. Pick up in verse 9 of chapter 32. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem?" You know what a siege is, right? The city's surrounded. They're locked in. There's no getting out. The Assyrian forces are outside the gate. It's not a castle, but same idea. They're outside the city of Jerusalem. On what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you? That he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst? See, once you're locked into your city, the food and water supply is limited. That he may give you over to famine and by thirst when he tells you, Yahweh our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem? Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Okay, this is the king of Assyria speaking. Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? You hear the pride? You hear the arrogance? You hear the blasphemy there? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Oh, that is just, he's asking for it. See, had there been a different king, he wouldn't have gotten it. And his servants said still more against Yahweh, God, and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands. For the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to all the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Verse 20, chapter 32. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet. Yeah, Isaiah the prophet, the guy we're reading his book. The son of Amos prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came to the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down with their sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord in Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah. so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Now, knowing what you have from the context of Isaiah, and knowing what we have from what actually took place, what transpired, you see how this is chapter 18. But in chapter 18, you have figurative language speaking about that which was yet to come. And what was going to happen? Assyria was going to be cut down. They were going to be stopped in their tracks. And that's exactly what happened. And what do we read there in the end of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles? Gifts were brought in to Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Tribute was brought in. Yahweh was known to be greater. Not that everyone turned into monotheists and became Jews. But in their language, in their thinking in that day, they knew that the God of Israel, Yahweh, was greater than the God of Assyria. Did you hear the king of Assyria's language? Like the gods of the rest of the land. But he had his own God. He went back, that's where he died, in his temple, with his false god. That's what's going on in chapter 18. It's figurative language telling ahead of time what's going to happen. In chapter 17, as we're talking about, as Isaiah spoke the destruction that would come upon Syria and the northern kingdom, when you get to 18, it's talking about how those who would bring that destruction upon them will be stopped in their tracks. Assyria would be stopped. See, when they got down to, you heard the arrogance and the pride there in the king's words outside of the city of Jerusalem, right? Well, that's as darn near close as you get to the land of Egypt and Ethiopia. So you know at that point, the infamy of Assyria had spread down to the land beyond the rivers of Cush. And there was fear everywhere. But what does he say in chapter 18, back in chapter 18 of Isaiah? All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised in the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown here. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the fire becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And what does he do in one night? Without any fighting, he sends a messenger and he slays them. I made a point of no fighting because of what it says in verse 4 of chapter 18. Isaiah, I will quietly look from my dwelling. Like clear heat and sunshine. What's the point of that? Well, the heat from the sun is quiet. The heat from fire, on the other hand, crackles and pops. My furnace makes noise. This one came on with air conditioning a little while ago. I'm sure you're quite happy about that. But the heat of sunshine is quiet. It's silent. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, there's a cloud of moisture. It's not a thundercloud. There's no storm. It's quiet. The Lord is a quiet conqueror. That's the title, if you will. He's a quiet conqueror. He doesn't need thunderstorms. He doesn't need armies with clanging shields and swords to march in. Sometimes he does things that way. Sometimes there is large hailstones from heaven. But he's a quiet conqueror. Don't mistake his quietness for inactivity. Don't mistake his quietness for powerlessness. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 8. You see, the the leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership of the Jews and the Gentiles thought they had silenced Jesus. He didn't put up a fight. Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to say anything? Don't you know I have authority over you?" He spoke. "You have no authority but that which has been given you from above." They thought they silenced him. But on the third day he rose. And he went to his own. And he said, "Wait till you're clothed with power from on high, and then you'll be my witnesses to the nations." Chapter 8 of Acts, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Seated in his chariot was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, from Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus was not plan B. He was not the alternate option. He was God's quiet plan from the beginning. It's why the Jews had problems with Jesus. He was a quiet conqueror. He met with the lowly. He ate with sinners. He healed people. He fed people. But he would do nothing about those stinking Romans. See, they wanted political upheaval. They wanted the kingdom again as they knew it. What? To do again with the kingdom what they did with it in the past? No. He was the quiet conqueror. Turn with me to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, pick up in verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I think especially in a day of special effects and 3D TV and loud things and get here and do this quickly and all that, we don't want a quiet conqueror. We much like the foreigner, Naaman, that Kellen was preaching about a couple weeks ago, we want pomp. We want ceremony. You know, he said to Elisha, go wash in the river. We got better rivers, right? Remember that sermon from a couple weeks ago? He wanted there to be fanfare. I think we get in that same boat today. I think we are in that same boat today. And it's easy to point the finger at others who aren't quite in our circle, who need to shake and rattle and fall down, and they need to have all this excitement. But we're no different. We're no different. See, we have that same tendency. Just like the Jews who didn't like Jesus. Because he wasn't taking over the Romans. We don't want a quiet conqueror. We don't want to be still and know that he is God. We want him to answer audibly now. That's what we want. But he is not us, nor is he like us. If he was, he never would have silently went to the cross. He never would have been a sheep to the slaughter. But he was, because God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. He is a quiet conqueror. Someone recently asked me why God doesn't answer their prayers. I said, what are you talking about? Well, I prayed about such and such and it hasn't happened. I said, no, you mean why did God tell you no? That's what you're struggling with. He told you no. Right now. To date. So far. That's what the issue is. See, we like that nation with the papyrus boats who want to rush quickly and be in a tizzy to take care of issues instead of waiting for the signal. The standard, that was the word there in that passage, the standard to be raised. Christ is that standard. And it seems like we vacillate towards one extreme or the other. We're either so busy trying to fix things or do things or get what we want or what we think should happen that we don't wait on him. It's a theme in Isaiah, waiting on the Lord. We don't like waiting. For all this internet, it's taking like 2 seconds to load this page. Or the other extreme we go to. I'm not going to do anything until he makes it clear. Sometimes that's the case. Other times it's like, that don't work that way. Okay? He does call us. Even in our waiting upon him, there is so much that we are called to that is so clear. But we're always going back and forth. We're always wrestling because we always want to make him in our image. And we are anything but quiet. I know some of you are quiet in one sense. We thought, well, there was the earthquake and the loud wind. Surely God was there. But no, where was he for Elijah? Where was he? I remember sitting in church as a young kid. Hard seats. Didn't understand what the priest was saying. Looking up at this really tall ceiling. It was kind of cool. It was wood. Need to look at. If Jesus would just bust through that roof, that would be so much better. He didn't. He could. He tends not to. He tends not to. He tends to call us to himself, which means to call us to the same path he walked. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're called to a quiet conqueror, who though we look at him now and consider him a hero, and rightly so, and victorious, had we been in that day when he was hung on the cross, we would have thought, what a wimp. What a wimp. You could feed people, you could heal people, you could command demons, and you let them nail you to that cross with those other sinners next to you? But he's anything but a wimp. Don't mistake his quietness for powerlessness. Don't mistake his quietness for inattentiveness. He knows everything that's going on. He is in control of everything that's going on. And he has a plan. Before we ever were, Jesus, it was decided, would die on the cross in silence. And Jesus is coming back. Regardless of how loud sinners around us get, no matter how blaring our trials or our joys may be, he seems silent, but he is not. That was a mistake many made when Assyria was marching toward them. The Assyrian king made it. Ahaz made it. Those in the continent of Africa and other nations were making it. They thought that Yahweh was no God at all. But he was. He is. And he always will be. I will quietly look from my dwelling. And what I say, and only what I say, will actually take place. It was true then. It was true at the cross. And it's true in the meantime as we wait for him to come back. Don't mistake his quietness for lack of knowledge on his part as to what's going on. Or for lack of power. Join me in prayer. Lord, I confess that maybe in different ways than others around us, I want you to do things that are loud, in a manner of speaking. In everyone's face. Blatant. Undeniable. That's not the way you work. That's why many were frustrated in Christ's day. Because he didn't take Rome by storm. Though he could calm the storm. They didn't want to wait They were tired of your silence. Tired of you being quiet. And Lord, apart from your mercy and grace, I would have been, can be right now, right there with them. Have mercy upon us, that we would wait on you, that our eyes would be upon Christ, who died and rose and is coming back and hasn't come back yet, but will, when you say the time has come. And then once and for all, the standard will be raised. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we bow now in joy and in peace, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of abundance and privileges and pleasures. May our eyes be upon Jesus Christ. May we hang on every word that He's already spoken. That we would not be shaken. We would not be stirred up in a tizzy. That by our stillness and our peace, because of our hope in Christ, He would be magnified, proclaimed. For your name's sake and for your glory, I pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.